Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. And I think it's important that you underline this verse of Scripture. It's found in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. And then we're going to be turning back to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 36. But in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Let us continue at verse 22. "Servants, obey all things in your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in the singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive reward of the inheritance, for ye shall serve the Lord Christ. But that he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect to persons." And then out of the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verse 36. It is David that speaks and says, "For thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." Thy gentleness hath made me great. When we come to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are some great men, and when we walk with these great men, we find something about their character, and as we look in their life, we understand that their lives are exposed to us in order that we may profit from them. The book of Colossians chapter 3 makes us aware that whatever we do, for every action, there's a reaction. I rejoice that in the grace of God there is forgiveness. The Bible makes us aware that if we cover our sins, we are not forgiven. But if we confess them, we are both relieved of the payment of that sin eternally in separation from God. But we're also given the capacity to walk through the consequences of that sin. The Bible makes us aware that there is a repercussion of sin to the second and the third and the fourth generation. Now, we who live in this age of grace do not like to think about this, because God is a forgiving God. And by His grace and by His mercy, we can receive through Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sin. A Christian, again, is one who has invited Christ to come and live in his body. And through the invitation of accepting what Christ has done for the payment of our sin, we are separated from the eternal damnation and separation from a holy God, and we're brought into the family of God, and we are allowed to know the forgiveness of sin because we've asked Christ to come and live in our body, and by faith we believe what He has done for you and me on the cross of Calvary. But you see, there is not only a ethical and legal consequence of sin, there is a relationship in which God helps us to face the consequences of sin. Now, if I come up and I take my fist and I hit you in the nose and I say I'm sorry, that doesn't mean your nose isn't bent, right? That means that now I have to deal with you and your bent nose and your bent spirit. And when I say I have sinned against you, I have wronged you, now I'm also saying to God, help me to deal with the consequences of that sin. Now we're living in the generations of the consequences of the sin of men. Now I grew up as a teenager having to face the consequences of slavery, because I grew up in the South, and I grew up having to face the reality of prejudice. Now, I didn't have any slaves. My grandfather didn't have any slaves. But my great-grandfather had slaves. And I grew up in a society that was reaping the whirlwind of other people's servitude and other people's slavery and other people's sin and other people's justification of that sin. And I saw in my own lifetime how I had to come to grips with a prejudicial society, and I had to come to grips with my relationship with Christ, and I didn't do any of it, but I was still having to grapple with it and come to terms with me and my feelings and my attitudes and my walk with Christ. And I handled that a long time ago. And so when I come out here and find you hypocritical Californians picking on us Southern folk dealing with prejudice, I can immediately see you and your prejudice among our Spanish brethren. See, I can see it like that. But I had to come to grips with that. Now, what I'm saying is that when we come to understand something about sin, we have to understand that though we are forgiven of our sin, a part of that forgiveness is that God grants His grace in us to deal with the consequences of that sin. Because for every sin, there is an action and a reaction. And when we come to look at the life of David, we are given the panorama of his life, and we see a man who lives in 60 years of struggle. You know, the Bible makes us aware that there are some great men. There's just no greater life study than Peter or Paul or David. But did you know of all the biographies in the Bible, we have more about David than anybody else? There are 14 chapters given to the book in the Bible to Abraham. There are 11 chapters given to Jacob, but there are 26 chapters given to David. And he is called a man after God's own heart. And yet he is a man that lives in the trauma of his own tragedy. He is a man who sinned, and he is a man who is a man that God likened into his own heart. Now, why is this? We're going to look at these questions. We are introduced to David as a little boy of 14 years of age. Anybody here 14? Come on, raise your hand. God bless you. How many 14-year-olds are here tonight? 14. Now, 14's young, isn't it? Wouldn't you wish you were 14? Of course, everybody says, not on your life. I wouldn't go through that for anything in the world. I made it once, and I'm not sure I could make it again. But anyway, at 14 years of age, this little guy was out taking care of his sheep, and God sent Samuel to search out a king, and he sent him to the household of Jesse. And Jesse lined up his sons and brought them before Samuel. And Samuel was looking at them all, and my, how statuesque and how impressive all of these men were. And as Samuel was there looking them over, certainly it was going to be God's choice. Well, first they brought in the eldest son, Eliab. And Samuel must have thought, boy, this is the one. This is God's choice. And then the Spirit of the Lord said, no, this is not he. And then they brought in Abinadab, and no, that was not he. And then Shammai. And finally, all the sons of Jesse had been interviewed, and Jesse thought, well, that's it. And Samuel says, don't you have another son? He said, sure I do. I got a little guy out there in the field taking care of the sheep. David's his name, but he's just a little snapper. He's just 14. You wouldn't want him. And Samuel says, go and get it. And when David comes in, the Spirit of the Lord says, this is he. And so David is anointed, and he is king of Israel. Now, can you imagine the impressiveness of this moment? Now, I remember when the preacher came to my house when I was a little boy. My, we cleaned up the place. We straightened around, and Mother cooked a big meal. And I had a great impression of my first pastor. His name was Dr. E.B. Crane. He was from Tigerville, South Carolina, a great big tall man, 6'4" in height. He was bald-headed as a cucumber on top and had hair all around the edge. He looked like a monk. He wore a size 14 shoe. His feet looked like submarines. He had the most piercing blue eyes you've ever seen in your life, and his hands were like ham hocks. Oh, I loved to hear him preach, and he placed me in those baptismal waters, and he said, Jimmy. He called me Jimmy. And listen, a Southerner can say Jimmy like nobody else. And I love that man. But oh, when he came to our house, things were special. Can't you remember that these were days of importance when the pastor came to your house? And so it was when Samuel arrived. And you can imagine the impressiveness that David must have felt to walk into that awesome experience in which they've been looking over all the rest of the sons, and finally he's beckoned in from the field, and he stands before that great prophet of God, Samuel, and Samuel announces that this is God's choice to be king over Israel. And that little guy begins the first of his journey. Samuel might have said, David, I inaugurate you, and God chooses you and anoints you to be king of Israel, and you begin a 60-year trial, a 60-year testing of your life. For if you read the 26 chapters in the Bible that deal with the life of David, you will discover that he was tested from the beginning. First of all, look at the simplicity of the test of a 14-year-old to know that he's going to be king. Now, God hasn't made some of us rich because he knew that we didn't know how to handle money. The reason some of you are not as rich as Jay Gould or Rockefeller is the fact that you would waste the same millions as you do what little you got now. So the reason God hasn't made you wealthy is that you couldn't handle it. The reason God hasn't given you more influence is that we're not doing anything with the influence we've got. The reason God hasn't given us more possessions is we'd waste them just like we're wasting the possessions we've got. And so the tragedy is that David had to look at the immensity of the possibility of his life as a weighted little boy of 14 years of age. He had to go back out there and take care of the sheep. He was still under his father's care. You know, it's tough to be God's child, but also to be your parents' child. Sometimes it's tough to be God's prophet and God's minister, but also to be submissive to those who are in authority around you. It's great sometimes to know that God offers great potential and possibility, but also to submit that in the authority of those with whom you work. It may be great to know you're an Einstein, but nobody else has discovered it. They think you're a dummy. It may be great to think you have an operatic voice, but nobody around thinks you can even whistle a happy tune. It may be great to know that within your human breast there is the potential of what God has said you're going to be and do, but you wait and submit yourself in the bondage and the fellowship and the love of that group of people called the house of God, the family of God. It is great to believe great things, but to submit yourself under the channel and the authority and the very channeling of your life to work with other people. And so David made his way back, for he was still his father's son. He made his way back to the shepherd, as a shepherd to the flock. He had the experience of taking care of the bear and the lion. He had the discipline as a little guy to know that God had placed upon him the immensity of the task that was his, but also to believe that God would make it possible someday, that he would fulfill it. Then also he had to submit himself, knowing that he was king to be. He had to submit himself to him who was already king. Notice as a young man that he was not disrespectful of authority. Even though early in his life it was that moment that God said that it was a man after his own heart, that David did not flaunt and David did not pay disrespect to Saul. And even though Saul after a time had a will in his heart to be disobedient to Jehovah God, and even though it was evident that God was removing his hand from Saul's life and Saul was becoming the madman in his own syndrome of his own insanity, that David did not usurp the throne. That what God is going to give you, let God give you. It's important for us to know that if God gives us a vision for a ministry and a vision for his church and a vision for this community, let God give it to you. That if God is going to build the buildings, that if God is going to raise up the people, if God is going to give the vision for what can be, God will also supply it. Let God be God and let him do it. And so there's patience in waiting upon the Lord. And the greatest test of the life of David was to know what God was going to do with his life and to let God do it. You know, that's a tremendous testimony in our life. We know that God has given us a calling. We know that God has given us a privilege of service. But we must let God give us the influence for people to hear. Have you ever been impatient? Have you ever felt like no one was really listening to you? My friends, if God gives the calling, God will also give the hearing. If God has given the burden to share, God will always give the people to share it with. If God has given the information to give, then God will give the ears to receive the information. If God has given the burden to preach, then God will allow the people to hear. You see, God does not give one without the other. If God calls and He says, build, then He will fill it. If God calls and He says, do it, then He will supply it. God is masterful in the balance that when He calls, He will also supply the need. And so the day came that David knew that Goliath was in the valley mocking God. And little David came, and you know the story, and I do not intend to spend tonight a great deal of time on the story, but even his first encounters with Saul was the fact he was simply obedient to do the things he'd already been doing. And so because God had given him the bear, God had given him the lion, he believed that God would give him Goliath also. And so he set aside Saul's armor, he set aside the advice of his brothers, and he went down with a slingshot. He took the stones, and he did slay Goliath. And from that moment on, he was brought into the household of even the man that one day he was to take the throne that that man kept. Notice how much love this man has had. David is an admired character because of his benevolence. He was a man that everybody loved. And even when Saul was not insane with jealousy nor beside himself with insanity, then even Saul loved him. And when Saul was in those moments of great emotional turmoil, it was still the soothing skill of the musician's care as David played his harp that brought peace to Saul's mind. And so we find a tremendous capacity to be submissive. You know, this is one characteristic we need to learn. Jesus has taught us that if we will serve, that we will be served. He has taught us that if we'll be faithful in little things, God will make us faithful in much. He has told us that if we will submit ourselves in due season, He will raise us up. He has taught us that if we will believe Him, what He says, and function with it, that in due time He will make it to come to pass. So the first testing of David's life was to believe God even when it seemed impossible. The second testing of his life came when finally he was given that leadership. He was given and called as king, and to see God take down a great man like Saul and set him aside, there was the testing of his life that he would not usurp the throne. You remember the times as David was fleeing for his life, that they even found Saul asleep in a cave, and David's soldiers wanted him to take Saul's life, and he said, I will not touch God's anointed. David was careful that whatever God had promised, God would bring to pass, but he would not take it into his own hands. There's a second great thing that during this time of testing, when it is a time in which those in authority rejected him and David was running for his life, for a time he'd have to even find a comfort in the housing and being kept by the enemies of called the Philistines. But as he ran, God raised up a new relationship. I shared with you that Jonathan is one of those persons in the Bible, and Joseph is one of the persons in the Bible that the Bible says nothing negative about their life. Nothing. God honors them. And when you look at the life of Jonathan, you see a unique life. First of all, Jonathan was in line for the throne, according to any alleged, let alone legal, understanding. Since Saul was king, his son Jonathan was next in line to be king. And yet when you see in the character of Jonathan, it is much as John the Baptist said about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. It is a testimony that when Jonathan understood that David had been anointed, it is Jonathan who stood between his angry father Saul and David. And there is a relationship of intensity and love between David and Jonathan, which the Bible, let alone no other book in human history, has been able to approximate. First of all, we can understand what this did for David. If you find in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 1, it says, and Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. We are no more loved than when someone holds in our life in their hands and treasures it as they treasure their own. We know that even when David was fleeing for his life, that it was Jonathan who met him secretly, informed him about his father's anger, and then gave to him his own equipment for battle. It is even Jonathan who gave to him the pledge of love and friendship and honor, and Jonathan set himself aside in order that he could be obedient to God. You know, when we're going through a time of testing and struggle, when we're going through a time of heartache, there is nothing so strengthening as a child of God who stands with us and believes with us for what God is going to accomplish in our life. And so it is that David in this time of testing stood strong because God gave him a friend even in the life of Jonathan. There's a third great time of testing. David is known as a man worthy and called a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless, but because ultimately he desired in his life to do the will of God. And that ultimately he used his life for the impact to fulfill the will of God. But there came a time in prosperity that this man who was benevolent of spirit, generous of heart, loving of life, this man was tempted. We're told, and all the world knows, of the public diabolical failure of one called David and Bathsheba. And so it was that he sinned. He sinned first of all in the sin of adultery. He sinned secondly in the sin of murder. He sinned publicly, and his sin was known to all. You know the story. Nathan the prophet came before him and told him the story of the man who only had one sheep, and that man lost his sheep, and that man lost his sheep to a man who had many sheep. And so when David heard the story of this, he pronounced judgment upon that man, and the prophet said, "Thou art the man." Now David was great in his sin, but listen carefully. The greatest thing about David was his repentance. My friends, all of us can be equal in our sin, but our life is not always equal in our repentance. If you turn to the 51st Psalm, you will find that cry from the soul of David, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." And the testimony of this psalm is that David cried unto the Lord and shared with the Lord the intensity of his own hurt in his life, and he pled for the forgiveness of God. He said, "Wash me and thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inner hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and the gladness of thy bones, which thou hast broken, may rejoice. Hide me from my face in my, hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." The testimony of David is not only that he sinned, but that he repented. The tragedy of his life, that having committed murder and having committed adultery and having publicly shamed the name of Jehovah God, that he did not repent immediately. The tragedy is that it took the prophet's bony finger pointed at his face and saying, "Thou art the man," rebuking him, and finally repented. But when he repented, his heart was broken and his repentance was great. So the tragedy of his life is his sin. But the glory of his life was that he turned in a broken life toward God, and he sought the repentance of God. Now it is an important thing that we understand something about David's punishment. He was publicly punished. We read in the book of Colossians chapter 3 that the man who does wrong shall receive the reward of that wrong. My friends, in the life of the Christian, one of the things you and I must ask of God, not just to shut us aside from our sin and forgive us, but in His mercy hold back the judgment of God against the sin we have committed. But if there is social consequence, if there is ethical consequence, if there is personal consequence, we need the courage to face it in order to give God the glory. Now let us be careful and examine and see if David did just this. First of all, it was the prophet's testimony that the sword should not depart from David's household. First of all, the sword did strike his own son, born in that illicit relationship with Bathsheba. And it is that David wept and prayed and asked God to spare the life of that child, but God kept his honorable word, and the child's life was taken. Then it is the testimony that after the child's life was taken, David no longer sat in ashes and sackcloth and mourned, but he moved about his life, and the people questioned him, and he said as long as it was possible that the child might live, he sat there in ashes and prayed and asked God, but the moment the decision was made, he raised himself to serve the Lord and to be obedient. If that were not enough, then it was not too long until his own daughter Tamar was violated by her own brother in a sexual relationship, and the house of David was torn asunder. And then if that was not enough, this brother was killed by the other brother, Absalom, and the scarf and the very sword struck the house of David again. And if that were not enough, Absalom, his own son, rebelled and rebuked David and began to rebel and raise up an army to take the throne from him, and ultimately was hanged by a tree by his own very hair. And David's heart was broken. But the real test came one time in the public punishment that a prophet derided him and derided him and spoke evil of him, and others did also. And David, when his own soldiers and his own ministers wanted to strike out at that spoken derisement and that spoken word of derision, David said, no, what he says is true. The greatness of David was that he understood the forgiveness of God. But he also understood that sometimes there's a consequence to our sin. I once talked with someone about their life. I said to them, why is it that you have learned so carefully about God? Why is it that you have made so few mistakes in your life? This person looked me straight in the face and said, I did not want to pay the consequences of sin. Listen to me carefully. We who live in the age of grace, we who preach the immeasurable riches of God and His mercy, at times have not shared the full side of the coin, that if in this life you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That if in this life you as a parent take carelessly the principles of God, you will teach your children to be careless with them. And one day your heart will break when they spit upon the things that are holy. We live in a day and time in which we have not held up to others that when we willingly and openly flout the rules and the principles of God, we will reap the whirlwind. We will see in our own family and our own life, and we will see the testimony in our own life and our own children and their children. And the tragedy is we have not held this truth, but it is true. When you take second-hand faith and live on a second-hand faith, and when you believe that always you can ride the coattail of God's grace, and that somehow you can get by being a second-hand Christian, and you can just get by, you will reap that whirlwind. Now, God's mercy is there. God's mercy is there for forgiveness, but we have not preached in our generation the social consequences of sin. I can take you into one family after another where there has been the tolerance for alcoholic beverage, and the parents are Christian and claim to be saved, and yet they will tolerate the social drink and the alcohol and a cocktail, but their children will reap the whirlwind. I can take you into a family where prayer is neglected and they think all the praying has to be done by the preacher at the church, or a little bit of grace here and there, and there's no time of real devotion. And I will show your children and grandchildren who flaunt their faith and neglect the Bible. I can take you to family after family who lessen the ties of morality and somehow give a second-hand faith to their children and do not maintain the importance of God's house as a place to worship, a place to learn, and then their children and their grandchildren live without that faith. My friends, I can take you to places where the preacher and the deacon and the church has not been reverenced and see you in the next generation and the next generation. And the tragedy is it's just like a litter of pups. It's just like a litter of pups or a hatch of chickens. You can find the spotted ones and you can find the striped ones and you can find the speckled ones and you can find the descendants of the decisions of the parents into the second and the third and the fourth generation. I want you to know that this is the tragedy of Baptist life. It is the tragedy of the Christian life. And if you'll look around and you'll be careful enough to examine your own household, you'll find it's true. People become angry when you begin to talk about this. They become defensive when you begin to talk about this. I've had people that sit in my office or in my presence or beside me in a car to get mad when I began to tell them. They said, I don't like to look at my family that way. I love my dad and I love my mommy. And I said, yeah, and you look at the rest of your brothers and sisters. Where are they? Where are the decisions being made? And what was the impact? And where is your father? And where is your mother? If you make the same mistake, your children will go the same way. My friends, you may be upset that somehow you have not made the right impression on your own children. I think it's time that you scream a little bit, cry a little bit, weep a little bit, and whatever they may do, because children do have a will of their own. If you don't believe it, see them 6 weeks after birth. Every child is raised up of God with its own will, and that will must be submitted unto God by the rebirth. But the point is, wherever they go and whatever they do, they must know where you are. And wherever their detour may be, you must live in such a way that they'll know how to get home. But we live in a generation, and we who bear the name of Christ live in the fourth generation here in our own United States of America. And we are suffering, and our society is suffering. And my friends, I want you to know the good old days were not so hot, because if it was so hot, where are we in the mess we're in for today? I will say to you that whatever the good old time religion was, it wasn't good enough for anybody, because we're not carrying on the impact of it. I will not look back. I will look to the future. I will not look back and say those were the days. This is the day for people to make decisions. And so it is important that we be counted. And so it is important that we love children who have parents who are careless with their faith. It is important that the Church of Jesus Christ surround those and not point the finger at parents who fail, but rather even take their children and be parents to the children when they have no spiritual parents. And the Church of Jesus Christ in these latter days has a ministry that must be manifold. It amazes me. Sometimes we can always send money to the foreign field and do not know how to give abundantly to our own flock. Every time you see somebody walk down this aisle, you must question, oh, my friends, do they have a Christian mama? Do they have a Christian daddy? Do they have a Christian environment? And if they don't, then you become it. Sometimes it is very easy for us to see on a foreign field that fledgling affection out there of what we want to happen over there in the darkest part of Africa, and God have mercy upon them. But sometimes we can't see it ourselves that we must be the impact for them, because this is the last hope. If Jesus is coming, then this is the last generation. If Jesus is coming, then this is the last culture. And we must do everything we can with all we've got and do it well and now, because David's life is a testimony. It is a life of testimony that great men can sing. It's a life and a testimony that he was great not only in his character, but in his conduct he was a failure, but in his own repentance he was a marvelous example. Because his life is a public testimony that though God honored him and used him, because of his sin he could not build the house called the very temple. But God gave that to Solomon. But he is beautiful. He is beautiful in his repentance. Because of the anguish of his soul, we see in the written form of Psalms that which applies to your life and mine over and over again. Because we see in his character, his repentance, we see the greatness of God's mercy upon him who he loves, and we can say that God loves us in such a way. What is the final testimony? Well, when we come to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verse 36, thou hast given me the seal of thy salvation, and thy gentleness has made me great. It was a tragedy what came to David's household. Oh, we must be careful that this does not come to our household. But it is David who honors the Lord, and that as God rebuked him, even as God withheld from his life some blessings, even the building of that beautiful temple, God made him aware that he was deeply loved. I can look at David's life and say, praise the Lord. I can look at David's life and say, Lord, thank you for giving me his life as an example, so that I can even profit from his failures, and I can even profit from his successes, but I can even profit from his testimony of the goodness of God. How about it with you tonight? If you and I would only tell the truth, we're too much like David. If we can only tell the truth, we've lived in a generation in which God has sent his Samuel early in our life to make us aware, for most of us have heard about Jesus all of our life. We've grown up in some atmosphere wherein Jesus has been elevated and lifted and magnified and testified, and Jesus has been lifted to us, and yet we've flaunted him. We've lived in a life in which we could stand, and even like David, whether or not we have committed adultery in the flesh, we've done it in the mind. And most of all, our spirit has been adulterated for having been blessed with the prosperity of a culture, the prosperity of the knowledge of God, and the prosperity of his word. We have still flaunted it and gone our own way. God has been good to us to send people our way to point the bony finger of a Nathan's hand and say, thou art the man. When anyone has ever rebuked you and pointed you toward God, then it was mercy of God that came your way. It was not the judgment that was brought your way, but when the preacher preached and the deacon shared the testimony, and some Sunday school teacher shared with you the goodness of Christ, it was not that God came to condemn you. God was coming in order to redeem you. He came in order to offer you salvation. And so when you were aware of your sin, God gave you the privilege of repentance. When he said, thou art the man, then he said, you can turn to God for mercy. And when we come to David's life, then we have the privilege of knowing, living this side of the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is hope that we will not give ourselves to the fruition whereby our generation, let alone other generations, have to pay the price for our sin. But I submit to you, unless we get serious about our faith, our children will suffer. Unless we get serious about our faith and our community and our city and our church, then our community will suffer. For you see, for every action there is a reaction, but also for the inaction there is a reaction. When I fail to share the truth of God, then others suffer. What about it tonight? Looking at David's life, there is a conclusion I must come to. First of all, I must ask myself, am I saved? Have I really trusted Jesus Christ? Secondly, if I have truly trusted him, I have to say, am I trusting him with the decision-making process of my life? Is there time that I can invest in my life and my children and my culture? Is there time I can say something to my family? I want you to know, Mom and Dad, as long as you have breath, you speak. As long as you have blood going in your veins, you open your mouth and you speak for God. Whatever it is, your child never outgrows the testimony you have for Jesus Christ if he lives to be 80 and you live to be 125. You have a responsibility to speak to that child about God. Do not usurp it. Do not let somebody else do it. You keep reminding them, and if it is your dying breath before you're placed in a casket, you let them know what makes you tick and what makes you happy. And if you fail to do it, then God will simply not be able to bring about his mercy and grace in the minds and the hearts of your children. Is it too late? The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. They will find you out in time and experience and eternity. There's only one thing, God's mercy. There's only one thing, God's power of intervention. There is only one thing, this side of glory, that when a God's people pray, and there is conviction in the body of believers, and God's people believe that this very process can be reversed, and that very process can be interjected, and the Spirit of God can dominate. I believe with all my heart that this side of the age of grace, us being in this side of the cross, that there is power to believe for God to save even to the reprobate mind, that we can pray and believe that God will do his work. And if you will do that and give yourself to it, then God will be able to bring about his change in the life of men and women and guys and gals. Young people, don't play with sin. If you begin your detour from God, it may take you 10 years to wake up. I deal with people week in and week out who've been running from God, and they started when they were 16. And it will take them 10 years to come to the end of that road. When you begin to spit in God's face, when you begin to flaunt the things you know are holy, when you begin to take lightly the things you've been exposed to all your life, you may start a journey that you yourself cannot retract. And it will take you 10 years to come to the end of your broken spirit. My friends, when the book of Colossians chapter 3 says there is a payment for what we do wrong, it is true. Because you see, one of the things we have to understand is the rebellion of this old will, the rebellion of this old spirit. And you think you're in control, but when you finally unleash it, it will take care of you and run you down a course that is greater than you can control. Unless we submit to God, then we will submit to the devil. And you see, there is a price to pay. And so wisdom is that we learn we don't want to pay that price. Tonight, how about it with you? If you've never professed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, do it tonight. If you are a Christian, then resolve in your life, even by the testimony of the life of David, that you want God's blessing, but you're not going to fail as David did. You're not going to rebel, and you're going to place your life in submission. And if nothing else, because you're scared, you don't want your children or your grandchildren or your family or your friends or your culture to pay the price of your rebellion. It is a serious conclusion we learn from the life of David, but it is worm that we cannot pass away. Tonight, if you're here without Christ, profess Him. If you're a born-again believer looking for a place to serve Him, move that letter. But more than anything else, Christian, heed the message from David's life that even God's people can go against God's will and suffer the consequences. I don't want that, and I pray you do not also. Our hymn of invitation, Brother Richard. 185, we stand to sing tonight, and won't you come, and won't you decide tonight, in Jesus' name, for these things you want in your life. 185.